In 1645, the English Puritan Thomas Boston discovered a copy of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, a compendium of Reformed and Puritan writings first published in London. On Boston's recommendation, the book was republished in 1718. Among its distinctive emphases were evangelical doctrines such as the free offer of the gospel, assurance in Christ as the essence of faith, and sanctification by grace, which Boston described as the true spiritual evangelical obedience. In 1720 and again in 1722, following an appeal by Boston and others, the General Assembly banned the Marrow on the mistaken assumption that it favored antinomianism. So antinomianism, anti is against, and nomos is law. So when you hear the term, you're antinomian, is you're somebody who are against the law, who says there is no law anymore. Like the law is gone, we're lawless. So they banned his writings. For their part, the Marrow men were determined to prevent Calvinism from degenerating into legalism. And they continued to preach the book's evangelical doctrine. So you've heard probably legalism more than antinomianism, but they're the two polar opposites when we're talking about the law. What is the concept of the law? What was in the old covenant? What is in the new covenant? Are there existing here? Is it the same law? Is it a different law? So a legalist typically will be some person or some groups that will ascribe and say, affirm, we do have laws and we should ascribe to them and we should live by them. And we actually have a list, very strict sects. On the opposite polar, you will have a person who's antinomian, against law, that says there's no law. I can live however I want. Now that even I'm a Christian, I can live however I want. There's no commands for me to obey. So those are the two polar opposites, and we should look at them and compare and find where do we, what does the scripture affirm, or where should we be ourselves in this debate, if you wish. And here I'm going to read you from the preface of The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It's a little bit English dated, but just bear with me. Whosoever thou art, into whose hands this book shall come, I presume to put thee in mind of the divine command binding on thy conscience. Deuteronomy 1:17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Reject not the book with contempt, nor with indignation neither, when thou findest it entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity, lest thou do it to thy own hurt. Remember that our blessed Lord himself was accounted a friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11:19. Many said of him, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? John 10:20. The apostle Paul was slanderously reported to be an antinomian, against the law, one who, by his doctrine, encouraged men to do evil and make void of the law. Romans 3:8 and 31. When you read Romans 3, you see people charging the apostle Paul now that he was against the law, antinomian. And he has to answer this in Romans as well. So, and the first martyr in the days of the gospel once was stoned for pretended blasphemous words against Moses and against the law, Acts 6:11 and 13, Stephen. Stephen was stoned because, accordingly, quote, he was uttering blasphemous words against Moses and against the law. In all views which fallen man has towards the means of his own recovery, the natural bent is to the way of the covenant of works. So the natural way that one, if you ask someone, how are you saved? The default position is, I need to do something. I'm going to go and have a covenant, so a pact of works, of laws. God has said laws, I must obey them. I will be saved if I fulfill them. So the natural bent of all, and there are only two religions. You've heard this before. Religions by works and religion by faith. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only religion where you obtain your salvation by faith alone. No works. But all the other religions, and you can pile them up there, think about any of the other religions, are by works. Here's the list of things to do. Do them. If you fulfill them all, you'll be saved. The Bible says it's the contrary. No one can ever fulfill the law of God, okay? So the default bent is to do covenant of work. This is evident in the case of the vast multitudes throughout the world embracing, and he has some examples here, Judaism, paganism, Mahometanism, which is Islam, and popery, Roman Catholics, they used to call popery. All these agree in this one principle, that it is by doing men must live, by doing, though they hugely differ as to the things to be done for life. But the emphasis is you must do, you must do, you must do. The Bible says the contrary. You must believe in a person, okay? Now let's look at some basic definitions. This I broadly explained what legalism was and why license or antinomianism is. So let's look at legalism. Legalism is an approach to living in which a person attempts to conform to a particular standard or set of standards to achieve a desired status or goal. So you have your benchmark. Somebody sets the benchmark. It's a bunch of rules, performance. You need to behave and obey in such a way that you actually fulfill all of them. You check all the boxes. In Jewish and Christian traditions, the term legalism has most frequently referred to attempts to conform behavior, attitudes, and our thoughts to the Mosaic law as contained in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as compatible extensions of such principles found in the Old Testament, New Testament, or related documents and communities. Basically, when you talk about legalism, they would usually use the Pentateuch, the old Mosaic law, what was delivered to Moses, to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, and these are the set of rules and regulations that usually the legalists will go back to them. So you can think about Christian groups like, I can instantly think about Seventh-day Adventists, for example. They go back to the old Mosaic law and they want to measure their performance against that. Don't eat pork. Rest on the Sabbath. Things like that. How do you go to heaven if you obey these things? Right? That's why they believe. That's legalism. Legalism with its emphasis on self-sufficiency and acceptability based on performance compared to a standard tends to lead people away from dependence on Christ. Isn't it make sense? If you are responsible of your performance and your salvation, you are leading away from Christ. Whatever Christ did on the cross, you might believe in some of that. Like Roman Catholicism tells you, yes, Christ died for your sins on the cross, but Christ is not enough. You have to believe in Christ plus all the laundry list of things to do, right? You need to confess, you need to do all these sacraments, list, performance, a performance list of achievements that you have to ascribe to. And then what happens is they're emphasizing your self-reliance, your self-emphasis, your self-sufficiency, your basing and your concern about the standard, you forget about Christ. Christ is nowhere there. Okay? So you tend to draw people away from dependence on Christ. Seventh-day Adventists are usually just talk about the Sabbath and their meals and this, but there's no Christ in their conversation. Now, so that's one extreme, legalism. The other extreme is the antinomianism, or against law, or anti-legalism. The view that Christians are exempt completely from the demands of the law by reason of their reliance upon divine grace alone for salvation. The actual term antinomian was first employed, so far as is known, by Martin Luther in his controversy with Johannes Agricola. Agricola denied that the preaching of law should precede or accompany the preaching of the gospel in order to arouse a sense of sin. Agricola denied this. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he declared, belongs to the courthouse, not the pulpit. His slogan was, "To the gallows with Moses." Wow, that was really extreme, right? Right. So Agricola was saying, you cannot give the bad news before the good news of the gospel. And when we were interviewing some of the candidates for the pastoral position, some of them actually had a tendency to that view, where you would not introduce or set the stage for the gospel presentation with the bad news, as it were, bringing the law into play and then bringing Christ. Saying, no, there's no room for the law. You just bring the good news right away. And people do this maybe thinking, well, if God is the one who changes the heart, sovereign grace, then what's the point in bringing this? But as we will see, as what Paul is affirming here in 1 Timothy, there is a proper use of the law. By the way, when Paul talks about the law here, and usually when the New Testament writers talk about the law, they're talking about the Pentateuch. They're talking about the Old Covenant law, the first five books of the Bible, okay? All the laws that Moses delivered to the Israelites. So let's look at a little bit of background on 1 Timothy. The letter is written to a younger man for whom the apostle had a deep affection and with whom he had for years entrusted important missions. What Paul now says brings out the truth that Christians are linked in the service of the Lord and that there is significant help they can and should give to one another. There's this communion between them, the workers of the gospel. The letter is important also for the light it sheds on the ministry of the Christian church. So its author, the Apostle Paul, dated about AD 65, after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And the venues, Paul is probably in Macedonia, writing to Timothy at Ephesus. The occasion, there are three bigger points here from this resource, the encyclopedia, the background encyclopedia. One, to warn and inform Timothy about false teachers in the Ephesian area, false teachers. Two, to establish certain guidelines for church practices. And three, to encourage Timothy in the conduct of his ministry. First and Second Timothy and Titus have been termed the pastoral letters since the 18th century. The pastoral letters or epistles were Paul's final letters and fit into the end of his apostolic ministry. First Timothy would have been the first letter written, followed by Titus, then Second Timothy. Paul himself appears to be conscious of the impending end of his ministry, and he wants to securely ground the next generation in apostolic doctrine, practice, and pastoral insights, as well as to warn his associates of the threat of heresy and false teachers. This well accounts for the pastoral content of these letters and how they differ so much from Paul's more general letters to churches. We usually go to 1 Timothy and Titus to look at the qualifications for an elder, for a pastor, and for a deacon. One commentator affirms that the precise tenets of the false teachers of whom Paul warns Timothy and Titus are difficult to determine. In part, this is understandable, since they undoubtedly did not invite Paul to their meetings. They seem to be a proto-Gnostic teachings, 1 Timothy 6:20, colored by Jewish, pagan, and occult ideas and practices. And it is possible that Paul is warning against more than one group of false teachers, some of whom are from the circumcision group. Titus 1:10, the circumcision group, these people who wanted the Gentiles to obey the commands, the law of Moses, if they wanted to be saved and continue in their Christian walk. Paul does provide us with a sketch of some of their main notions. They were devoted to myths, genealogies, and godless chatter, a misguided and ill-informed focus on the law and Jewish myths, ascetic practices, and teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. There were some of the things that the false teachers were ascribing. As we just read in verses 3-7, Paul actually attacks some of the false teachers here, how they devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And then he says, for example, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So ill-informed focus on the law. To get the context right, let's read the preceding and following verses. So 3-14, we just read. Some highlights then. So in verse 4, for example, the Apostle Paul here emphasizes the contrast. He says, okay, some people devote to myths, genealogies, such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work. They're opposite. They do the opposite effect. The word work means a plan in which involves a set of arrangements referring the New Testament to God's plan for bringing salvation to mankind within the course of history. There's a purpose, scheme, plan, arrangement, a program of instruction or training. The NIV has God's work. The ESV has the stewardship from God. The NASB has the administration of God. If you have one of these translations, you can see the difference. Mine has God's work. I'm reading the NIV, but the ESV and the NASB has different. The King James Bible translates this Greek word as dispensation. But it's not present in this verse. So they added that word. This same word is found in Ephesians 3:2. The NIV read, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Or the King James here on Ephesians 3:2, it reads, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward." The ESV reads, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." So that is the emphasis on work. So there is an administration, it's a dispensation, a stewardship. There's a plan, a set plan in motion that God has. So there are certain things that we can do at church that instead of advancing or promoting the work of God or facilitating the work of God, we do the opposite. We impede it. We slow it if we ever can. I mean, we know God is sovereign, but we put obstacles in place, especially with people, in front of people. And certainly the circumcision group was doing so. And Paul in Galatians is just mad and angry at them. And he utters really hard words to them, right? When they're saying, "Why, if you foolish Galatians, you started by faith and now you're veering back to the law." And he knows it's the false teachers who are encouraging these to do them, because they came from Jerusalem, like the mother church, say, no, you got it wrong. You have to obey Moses if you want to really go to heaven. So they're instilling false doctrine, and Paul was really angry at that. So when we look at the contrast, and so in terms of work, of people who need to earn their salvation by following certain rules, the emphasis here on Paul says it, that is by faith, which is by faith. So advancing God's work, so promoting the work, the plan of God, the stewardship, your stewards, the dispensation, as you were, which is by faith. So here is a big difference between the old plan or administration, work or dispensation, and the new one, works versus faith. Works versus faith. Verse 7 then, we also have a highlight here, the teachers of the law. When Paul talks about the teachers of the law, this is a one single word in the original language. So there, we have three or four here in the English. There's only one Greek word for this. A person who is skilled in the teaching and interpretation of the law in the New Testament, referring to the law of the Old Testament. So when we read law here, think instantly about the first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. Law equal that. So a teacher of the law is somebody who was expert at those five, knowing and reciting all the laws, 700 and odd, of the Old Covenant. Teacher of the law, expert in the law, it's found three times in the New Testament, this single word. We find it once in Luke 5:17, and it reads, "One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law," there's the word, "who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there." So you have the Pharisees, and then you have this special group of people who were experts in the law, the teachers of the law. Acts 5:34, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while." Gamaliel was a teacher of the law. And Paul studied under Gamaliel, by the way. Verse 8 then, the word law means, verse 8, we're starting to get close to our text. "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." The first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah, often better rendered as instruction, the law. Before the law was given, there was sin in the world, Romans 5:13. In a number of languages, it is not possible to use a singular expression such as the law, for since the Torah consisted of five books and included a number of regulations and instructions, it is necessary in many languages to use the laws, plural, furthermore, to distinguish this body of laws from common, ordinary customs or legal regulations. It may be necessary to employ a phrase such as "the laws given to Moses," or simply "the laws of Moses." So this idea of a constitutional or statutory legal system, specifically of the law that Moses received from God, as is the standard according to which membership in the people of Israel is determined. You remember when the Lord delivered these to Moses, and the Moses delivered them to the people, and they say, "Yeah, we will obey all of them. We will follow all of them. And if not," we were like, that's the covenant of that the Lord made with Moses was conditional. If they were going to be blessed and receive the land, if they would obey all these laws. If not, they'll be cursed. Remember at the end of one of those books, he says, I lay down before you the curses and the blessings. If you obey all the list of blessings, if you disobey all the list of curses, and then today choose. So with this connotation, this word is used 160 times in the New Testament. 160 times in the New Testament, the authors talk about the law as this, the first five books of the Bible, primarily in the books of Romans and Galatians. Romans and Galatians, interesting. So it's good if one uses properly. So verse 8, this law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law delivered to Moses, the first five books of the law, Paul is saying, is good if one uses it properly. Ah, okay, so there is a use for it. So I cannot claim to be an antinomian where I say there is no law. But Paul is saying you need to use it properly. There is a proper way to use the first five books of the Bible. Okay? What does it mean properly? We need to define properly. The answer is given by Paul himself, thanks be to God, in verses 9 to 11, which is an adverbial function. That is, a constituent or part that represents when, where, how, or why of a proposition. He's telling us when, where, how, or why. The NIV 84 adds a period at the end of verse 8, but it shouldn't be there. My NIV also has a period there between 8 and 9. For example, the ESV, if you have the ESV, it reads, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, comma, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Or the NASB, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, comma, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Verses 8 to 11 are one sentence and go together as a unit. We need to look at 8 to 11 as a unit. So let's look at the adverbial clause, the function, where, how, who, how do we do this? How do we properly use, in our context, on this side of the cross, under the new covenant, the Mosaic law? So verses 9 to 11. The law is not for the righteous. The word righteous means pertaining to being in accordance with what God requires. Righteous, just. Pertaining to being in accordance with high standards of rectitude. Upright, just, fair. In the Greco-Roman tradition, a righteous person is one who upholds the customs and norms of behavior, including especially public service, that make for a well-ordered, civilized society. In keeping with Old Testament tradition, New Testament writers emphasize a connection between upright conduct and sense of responsibility to God. Who can then be declared righteous in the eyes of God? Wow. Who can then be declared righteous in the eyes of God? Is there anyone that can fit the bill? Is there anyone who can be declared righteous? Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his, God's, sight by observing the law, Paul says. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Ah, okay, we're starting to see here something. What is the effect of the law, Paul says? Instead of the intended purpose, which was to become righteous, because no one can do it, but one of the real objectives of that Old Testament law is to make us conscious of sin. The answer is given by Paul, Romans 3, 21, 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law, the first five books, the prophets, all the prophets. And we should include the Psalms. So pretty much all the Old Testament complete, the Old Testament testifies. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Completely the opposite of what you would expect, that performance to those set of standards is what makes you righteous. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He's talking about the people from the old covenant. So think about Moses himself. Think about Aaron. Think about Noah. Think about David. Think about Daniel. They all sinned. They all fell short. No one was justified by the law. But Christ hadn't died yet in our chronological timeline. But Paul is saying here, they were still fine. They went to heaven because they were paying ahead. Like the Christ our Lord was paying for their sins in the future from our point of view, but it's already paid. So they were on credit, as it were. So they were on credit. So that's why he says here that he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And here we have another concept that's important to understand. We see clearly what Paul is saying and contrasting law, the old covenant law, and grace versus grace. The biblical contrast is between law and grace, not law and gospel. Sometimes you hear about law and gospel as the opposites. But it's really between law and grace. Because you can find the gospel in Genesis 3 right there. The gospel is throughout the Bible, right? The good news is all over the place. It's developed and progressively fine-tuned into the Messiah. But the law and the grace are contrasted here. Some theological constructs impose their presuppositions that are not fully biblical. So we always have to go to the Bible and understand if we read something in another book, in another theological construct, and even a statement of faith, let's look at the Bible and really prove that. For example, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful verse, is it not? Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Paul is here refuting antinomianism. What are we saying? We don't have a set of standards, so we should sin? By no means. The Apostle Paul refuting any form of antinomianism or license. And we find this all over across Romans because people and the Judaizers, the circumcision group, were charging him of antinomianism. That he had to set aside all the law. Galatians 2:20, 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There's no way you can attain righteousness through the law. So then we see that the proper use of the Old Testament or Mosaic law, all of it is all or nothing. The Bible does not separate the law into groups or divisions. By the way, that's another pet peeve. So when you come to Calvinism, usually at the beginning, most of the works out there, magnificent works, are from usually our Reformed brothers, our Presbyterian Reformed brothers. And they ascribe to something that a theological construct that we call covenant theology. And one of the things that they have in their Westminster Confession of Faith and some of the London Baptist Confession of Faith brings that over is they externally put a grid on the law of those first five books of the Pentateuch, and they split the law into three groups that are foreign to the Bible. So they talk, you read about it and you hear about it and you read about it. They talk about ceremonial, civil, and moral. Like tripartite, different constructs and groups of law. So they try to group the laws and distinguish, okay, this law is ceremonial, this is civil, this is moral. But the Bible does not separate the law. It's all or nothing. Either you believe the whole thing or nothing. Either you keep the whole thing or nothing. You can't just pick and choose. So, the Bible does not separate. It is, so the ceremonial law is for the unregenerate or unbeliever as clearly depicted by the apostle in the following verses. So when we read the following verses, we will see who is the objective. Who should we be applying this law to? And he here has a list. When you go to verse 9, Look at the list that he has. He has lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers or sexually immoral and perverts or homosexuals, for slave traders or kidnappers, and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Here Mounds, the commentator Mounds, says, the salient feature of the vice list is its resemblance to the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, upon which it is based. The first three couplets are offenses against God, corresponding to the first four commandments in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The remaining vices, offenses against people, correspond to the next five commandments. So, for example, when you see to those who beat their fathers and mothers, that's in goes in line with honor your father and mother, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Murderers, you shall not kill. Fornicators, homosexuals, you shall not commit adultery. Slave traders, kidnappers, you shall not steal. Liars, perjurers, you shall not bear false witness. I then share the position advocated by Douglas Moo and others. This is I shared what Moo thinks here. He says, in saying that the Ten Commandments are not for that believer, but for the unbeliever. Ah. So listen what Paul is saying here. So he says, the law is good, but if you apply properly. And who should you apply the law to? And he has the vice list. And that list is not a list of a believer. That's an unbeliever right there. An unregenerate person before their conversion. So the Ten Commandments are not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. And this is what Moose says, I'm running smack up against the cherished and widely taught tradition. If you were to know how many debates and books are out there between the two groups, Covenant theology and New Covenant theology, they just, you can read blogs eternally about it. And there are fierce, sadly, some fierce battles. So here Moo is running smack up against the cherished and widely taught tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterian and Reformed, Reformed circles, Presbyterian, most of them are. The singling out of the Decalogue. So now we zero into the Ten Commandments. So you have the whole law, it's the five first books, but some distill it to the Ten Commandments. And they say the Ten Commandments are for today. And you would find the Ten Commandments even inscribed in some buildings, right, in courthouses and schools, as saying this apply to us today. But yes, this apply to us, and we should apply them for the unbeliever. What we need to do with those laws is arouse our sin. The objective of that is to take us to Christ. So we use those before the person is converted to magnify, as it were, their sin, so they know they're sinful. So in a way, we should lay the ground for the good news with the bad news first. So the singling out of the Decalogue, this is Moo, or Ten Commandments, as basic and eternal moral law. Here's a construct that he actually has quotes. There's no such a thing of moral law. If you find that in your Bibles, let me know where you find it. There's no ceremonial. There's no civil. That's a construct that theologians put in their confessions of faith and they read into the scriptures. So this moral law, to be distinguished from the ceremonial and civil law and thereby to be seen as eternally valid ethical authority, has a long and respected history. There's a long history. I mean, Calvin himself and all the reformers, even within this tradition. However, there has been considerable discussion about what to do with the Sabbath command, which, at least for the great majority of those who have advocated this approach, has not been applied or obeyed in the form in which it was first given, e.g. as requiring rest on the seventh day. So you want to press a covenant theologian that says the Decalogue is for today, talk about the Sabbath. Are they truly obeying the Sabbath? Or are we going to now say, well, yes, the 10, but the Sabbath, there's some leeway, and they start interpreting out. So if you say the 10 commandments are for today, you have to. One of the questions we do to our candidates when we talk about New Covenant theology, we specifically talk about the Sabbath. We talk about the 10 commandments, and then we talk about the Sabbath. We want to know where they are. We couldn't have a pastor here that says we should keep the Sabbath. Remember what Pastor Bodner preached about it? He couldn't be a pastor here. And he knows where we are, and he knows where we stand, and when we're having him at home at lunch, we don't touch the subject, but he knows where we are, and we're completely at separate, opposite poles. He went to a seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, which is traditionally covenant theology, tripartite law. The Ten Commandments are for today. It's just one covenant. The covenant of grace goes as sponsored. There's no two contrasting. So many distinctions. And that changes the way you read scripture, the way you interpret scripture. It's not inconsequential. It has consequence, especially for a pastor. So that was one of the reasons it was not easy to find one in accord with our beliefs. And by the way, there is a progression. So usually people start there, and then through the study of the scriptures, we move to the other position. Pastor Brian was there as well. And Pastor Brian introduced me to some of the books and works and people, authors, who really tell you, okay, you've heard about these three things, for example, civil, ceremonial, and moral, but have you found them in the scripture? And you're like, well, no. Okay, let's look at what scripture says. And then they take you back to the Bible, and this is what the reformers wanted to do. Let's go back to the Bible. So yes, we have our cherished confessions, and it's fine, but have you tested them with scripture? So go back to scripture and read it, and they're like, whoa, okay, yeah, I don't see them here. There's something going on. So between Sovereign Grace Fellowship of Canada, there's been development to move our churches to New Covenant theology. And, that's probably too much, but it changes the way you read the scriptures, and you emphasize then either law or grace or Christ. So the Sabbath then, at least then for a great majority of those who have advocated this approach, has not been applied or obeyed in the form in which it was first given. They do not keep the Sabbath the way the Old Covenant and the Pentateuch talks about. They don't. They have these now theological constructs of, well, it's a work of mercy or it's a work of compassion, or they try to change it. Now they're changing the original law then. Then you're not keeping the same thing then. A further difficulty was the question of how to determine what was moral law and what was not, even within the Decalogue. Try to make the distinction, because you can. But the basic difficulty, of course, is that the New Testament does not approach the matter this way. This is still Moo. The whole law, every jot and tittle, is fulfilled in Christ and can only be understood and applied in light of that fulfillment. So we know all that law was applied and fulfilled in Christ, all of it. In actual ethical practice, very little is lost. And this is Moose's point, see? So because the reaction instantly is, well, you're an antinomian then. Well, no, he says, wait a minute, I'm not an antinomian. I'm not saying there shouldn't be any law. I'm just saying the Ten Commandments are not for today. So this is what Moose says. In actual ethical practice, when we look about the ethical commands, very little is lost. For the New Testament clearly takes up all the Decalogue, all the Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath, as part of Christ's law, and thereby as authoritative for believers. So here I'm introducing a concept that is perhaps new to your hearing, but is clearly in the scriptures. The New Testament now talks about Christ's law, or the law of Christ. So now we're seeing two types of laws. We're talking about the Mosaic law, and in the New Covenant, New Testament, the law of Christ. And so it happens that even our Lord definitely, and all his preaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount, will recreate, set up the new law, and bring over at least nine of the 10 commandments into this new law. So this is what we need to say. We're not antinomian, but we're not under the law of Moses. We're now under the law of Christ. And we'll discuss a little bit about this. So considerable difference in theological construct is involved, and the difference in approach is therefore not at all insignificant. So it's not insignificant. Tom Wells has a very good illustration. This illustration helps of this relationship between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Listen to this, a good illustration. When a church comes to adopt a new constitution, let's think about we have a new constitution. The moment it is adopted, the old constitution has no force whatsoever. The old constitution is gone, right? If we adopt a new one. It is simply replaced, and that is that. It's replaced. Nevertheless, if you look in the new constitution, you might open the new constitution, you're likely to find many of the same articles, and some of them verbatim, word by word, when you open the old and new. A good summary of this relationship between the law and the believer is given by Mounts. The law is good, Romans 7. But human sin has made it ineffectual. Romans 7 as well, and then 8. Because it could not empower a person to follow the law. That's Paul's argument on Romans. He's not saying the law is bad. He's saying the law is good, but it was ineffectual. Or it was draw powerless because of sin. The righteous have outgrown the law. You like that? The righteousness of Christ have outgrown the law of the old covenant, have died to it, Romans 7, Galatians 2, and are now captive to the law of Christ, Romans 7 and 8. Slaves of righteousness, Romans 6, and of God. Not under the law, but under grace. We read some of those passages, Romans 6. This does not mean that the Christian and the law have nothing in common. It means that the Mosaic law is not the key to righteous living. The Mosaic law is not the key to your righteous living. And the commandments are summed up in the command to love God and one's neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, 9-10 and Galatians 5:14. Listen to this dialogue between Mr. Legalist, and Mr. Antinomian, moderated by Mr. Evangelical, found in the book The Marrow of Modern Divinity. So there's a debate going, a talk between Mr. Legalist and Mr. Antinomian, and the moderator is Mr. Evangelical. Mr. Legalist, sir, in this your answer to this his question, you have also answered me and given me full satisfaction in diverse points about which my friend Mr. Antinomian and I have had many a wrangling fit. For I used to affirm with tooth and nail, as men used to say, that believers are under the law and not delivered from it, and that they do sin and that God sees it and is angry with them and doth afflict them for it, and that therefore they ought to humble themselves and mourn for their sins and confess them and crave pardon for them. And yet truly I must confess I did not understand what I said, nor whereof I have affirmed. And the reason was because I did not know the difference betwixt the law, as it is the law of works, and as it is the law of Christ. He didn't know the difference. We need to know the difference. There is a difference between the law, as they talk in the New Testament, referring to the old covenant law, the first five books of the Bible, and when they talk about the law of Christ. And then Mr. Antinomian. And believe me, sir, I used to affirm as earnestly as he that believers are delivered from the law and therefore do not sin, and therefore God can see no sin in them. It sounds like perfectionism. And therefore is neither angry with them nor does afflict them for sin, and therefore they have no need either to humble themselves or mourn or confess their sins or beg pardon for them, the which I, believing to be true, could not conceive how the contrary could be true also. But now I plainly see that by means of your distinguishing betwixt the law, as it is the law of works and as it is the law of Christ, there is a truth in both. And therefore, friend, Mr. Legalist, whensoever either you or any man else shall hereafter affirm that believers are under the law and do sin, and God sees it and is angry with them and does chastise them for it, and that they ought to humble themselves, mourn, weep, and confess their sins and beg pardon for them, if you mean only as they are under the law of Christ, I will agree with you and never contradict you again. So believers, we are under the law of Christ. Yes, we're under law. We're under the law of Christ. No, under Moses. Mr. Legalist, and truly friend Mr. Antinomian, if either you or any man else shall hereafter affirm that believers are delivered from the law and do not sin, and God sees no sin in them, nor is angry with them, nor afflicts them for their sins, and that they have no need either to humble themselves, mourn, confess, or crave pardon for their sins, if you mean it only as they are not under the law of works, or Moses, I will agree with you and never contradict you again. We're not under the law of Moses. Mr. Evangelical, I rejoice, here's the moderator, to hear you speak these words each to other, and truly now I am in hope that you too will come back from both your extremes and meet my neighbor Neophytus in the golden min, the center, having, as the apostle says, the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. No extremes, The happy medium. Mr. Legalist, sir, for my own part, I thank the Lord. I do now plainly see that I have erred exceedingly in seeking to be justified, as it were, by the works of the law. The Bible completely denies that. No one can, we just read, no one can be justified by keeping the law. No one. And yet, could I never be persuaded to eat before this day, and indeed should not have been persuaded to it now, had not you so plainly and fully handled this threefold law? And truly, sir, I do now with sincerity desire to renounce myself and all that ever I have done, and by faith to adhere only to Jesus Christ. For now I see that he is all in all. Oh, that the Lord would enable me so to do. Ah, and I beseech you, sir, pray for me. Not by works, it's all of Christ, all of him. So if we, people who want to live by the set rule of standards, they rely on themselves, they rarely have a need for Christ. But it's the opposite, right? And Mr. Antinomian, and truly, sir, I must needs confess that I have erred as much on the other hand, for I have been so far from seeking to be justified by the works of the law that I have neither regarded law nor works. But now I see mine error. I purpose, God willing, to reform it. Mr. Evangelical, the Lord grant that you may end of dialogue. We need to avoid the two extremes. The believer in Christ is now under grace and under the law of Christ. The unbeliever remains under the wrath and condemnation of God and under the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. And we know how we use them now. We should use them to arouse sin, to prepare the ground, to prepare the soil for the gospel, for the good news. If people are not conscious of their sin, they will not see the need of a savior, right? If there are, everything is going well, why do I need a savior? Oh, saving from what? So we need to tell them. J. A. Ingram rightly affirms that instead of providing a direct path to God, so the law is there, it's not a direct path. The law's purpose and our efforts to abide by it is to reveal and even magnify our inability to obey the law in its entirety until the process runs its predictable course to ultimate failure. At which time we must either throw ourselves on God's mercy in Christ through confession, faith, and repentance, or eject from the system. There's only two options. Galatians 3:24-25. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Well, there it is. That we might be justified by faith. Paul says it clearly. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So once you're in Christ, you set it aside. What makes the difference between a believer, a person under grace, and an unbeliever, a person under law? Paul answers from his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1:14, just a little bit ahead in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It is all of God. Grace, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, was poured on me. Paul didn't do anything to receive that. He didn't do anything. He didn't reach out and grab grace and pour it on himself. He didn't do anything. He couldn't do anything. We know the Bible affirms where we're before Christ and outside Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're completely dead. We can't do anything. What Paul is saying, all this was poured on me, was done by God himself in Christ Jesus. The glory and majesty of the free gift of grace, faith, and love from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all eternity, our most precious possession. I'm about to close. Thanks be to God, and to him be all the glory. If you are a believer in Christ, a children of God, this reality should drive all your life, your thoughts, your feelings, and your relationships with all people. Can you affirm right now that the grace of our Lord was poured out on you abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus? Yes or no? And before we answer the question, I want to read to you, just to drive the point home, and this is a very important verse. I would recommend that you have it almost marked down in your Bible. Go to Hebrews with me, Hebrews 7:11. And verse 12 is the key verse. Hebrews 7, I'm going outside my, I'm almost closing. I just want to take a pause, go there, and then come back and just close the sermon. But I was thinking this a couple of hours ago, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 here, the author of Hebrews is talking about a difficult topic of Melchizedek, okay? It's almost like those high-end topics in the Bible. But listen to verse 11. So you can read verses 1 to 11, but basically this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood to Levi and Aaron, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, the law, so the old covenant was established with Aaron and the Levites. Why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. So there was two lines of priesthood. The Aaron, the Levite, was not enough, was not sufficient. Psalm 110, David has a prophecy of another priest under the order of Melchizedek. He says there's going to come another priest in the future when David writes Psalm 110. And here Hebrews is saying, looking back and saying, look, David, he had a prophecy about another priest, and here we have it fulfilled in Christ. So why? And look at verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. When the priesthood changes, the law also has to change. This is one of those verses that to me just sealed the deal. It's like there's no continuity between the law of Moses, the law of the old covenant, and the new covenant believer. We're under the priesthood of Christ, of the order of Melchizedek. We have a new priest. It's not from Aaron and the Levites. When he came and he established his priesthood, he established a new law. And we call that the law of Christ. Yes, when you look at it, he brought over 9 of the 10 commandments. He left the Sabbath out. So we're not antinomian. We're under the law of Christ. And he even said, you can summarize all the law in love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor like yourself. Those two complete the law. So this is a very important passage there for you. If you want to understand, are we living under the same old law? So to the question, the grace of our Lord was poured out on you abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If the answer is yes, then rejoice and be glad and give all the glory to Christ. If the answer is no, you haven't received. You haven't received this poured grace and faith and love. If the answer is no, then look closely at the law of Moses. You have a use for the law of Moses. If you're outside Christ, you should cherish the law of Moses. You know why? It will take you to Christ. It will arouse your sin. You will see how insufficient you are, and you're unable to fulfill that. It will take you and bring you to Christ. In the same way it did with us who are now in Christ. The Lord uses his law to bring us to Christ. Paul said it just in Galatians. So look at Moses and experience his condemning power. Paul said when he understood, you shall not covet. Paul says, I knew I was a sinner and I needed saving. That's what Paul's experience is. He thought he was righteous. He thought he would fulfill the law perfectly. But he truly understood the law, and he dwelled on, you shall not covet. He said in when he's writing about his experience, I knew I was a sinner right there. I needed Christ. He's condemning part. Listen to it shouting, guilty, guilty. Condemnation and eternal punishment is sure to come for you. If you're an unbeliever, get down on your knees and repent from your sins and come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Believe and be saved. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, the perfection of your word, Lord. Oh, it's incredible how you weaved out all your revelation, Lord, and how progressively and how you constructed all these administrations and stewardship. We thank you, God, for the precision and the clarity of Scripture. We thank you for all the books, a complete book, canonical work, and all the distinctives of each book. Thank you for all the human authors that the Holy Spirit used and superintended to write your word. We receive it joyfully. Thank you because we have full and free access to it. I pray, Lord, that we would dwell on this concept of living under the law of Christ, not still under the law of Moses. And I pray that we will love our new priest and our new lawgiver under the order of Melchizedek. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your undying love and for the power of your indestructible life. Be with us and bless us. And please, O God, I plead for any person here that today hasn't repented and put their faith in Christ, that today, O God, you would use your same scripture and the Spirit in power to confront them with their sin, their insufficiency, their inability to gain salvation by any set of performances and rules and activity, and they would run to Christ, run to the cross, and repent and put their faith in Christ and be saved. In Christ I pray. Amen.